Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 25. I'm going to read the rest of the chapter. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. If you'll open your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 11, verse 25. And when you find that place, if you'll stick a finger in there and turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, holding your place in Romans 11, Peter writes these words, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you." Now look closely at verse 16. "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand." And we could all say amen to that, right? "Which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also to the rest of the scriptures." Paul writes things hard to understand. I'm going to see if I can clear up some of his writing for us by means of the Holy Spirit today. If you'll turn over to Romans chapter 11. Our subject is that God is grafting back into the olive tree the nation of Israel. He's grafting the nation of Israel back into their own olive tree. With that in our mind, could we pray together? Father, we do realize that Paul does write things that are difficult for us to wade through and understand. But when we do, it opens to us tremendous treasures of knowledge and understanding. And Father, we catch glimpses of your grace and glimpses of your wisdom. And Father, I pray that today we might understand Paul's words and we might see in them your genius, that you are the divine architect. And you put all this together and you have a plan and you're carrying out your plan at this very moment. Your plan is right on course. Help us to see that, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul writes here in verse 25, Romans 11, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, that you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." The mystery here that Paul is speaking of is that he has temporarily, catch that word, temporarily blinded the Jews in order that a certain amount of Gentiles might be saved. And the second part of that mystery is that the saving of the Gentiles will produce jealousy in Israel, and this jealousy will motivate many of the Jews to come to Christ. Now, back to the immediate context of what we're looking at here. The Jews were not coming to the gospel in large numbers, but Gentiles were. And this created a confusion in many because of the Abrahamic covenant was designed for Israel. And the gospel was to go to the Jew first, but not many of them were responding to the gospel. And it's interesting that the apostles, in typical Baptist fashion, they formed a committee to find out what was going on. They called what we call the Council of Jerusalem. And if you'll turn, hold your place in Romans 11 and turn to Acts chapter 15. And I want us to plug into a conversation here. It's going on in a committee meeting. And they're attempting to explain to a bunch of Jewish apostles why there were more Gentiles coming to faith in Christ than Jews. And we begin in verse 12, and we begin by listening to Barnabas and Paul. Now, they've stood up in the committee meeting, and they begin their explanation. Here it goes. "Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon, this is Peter, has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works." James is explaining. He's saying that there is a specific number of Gentiles which God has determined to call to himself out of every nation, kindred, and tongue. They're called here a people for his name. And when that exact number is reached, then the fullness of the Gentiles will be come in. And when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then God will once again turn his attention back to Israel, the Jews, to finish in them what he started. And that's what's going on today. God is calling out from all over the world, from every nation, every kindred, every tongue, Gentiles, many Gentiles, also the Jews are coming to faith. But many of the Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ. And when that final number is complete, when the last Gentile enters the body of Christ, then the fullness of the Gentiles will be come in. Well, what's going to happen when that happens? Well, look in verse 26. "And so," that is after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, "and so all Israel will be saved." And then he continues, "As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion." This quote is taken from what we call the Davidic covenant, and said simply that agreement is from God to David, and God promised David that Israel would have a king and Israel would have a kingdom, and that that king would come through the Davidic line. Look in Zechariah 12 just a moment. Paul says that the deliverer will come out of Zion. Remember, when Jesus Christ was born, he was born in Bethlehem of Judea. And when he came into Jerusalem, he came from Capernaum, his hometown. He didn't come out of Zion. He came to Jerusalem. That's, by the way, Zion is the old city of Jerusalem. If you'll look in Zechariah chapter 12, look in verse 10 very carefully. This is God speaking, and he says, "And I will pour on the house of David," catch that, "and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. Then they," you need to circle that "they" there, underscore it, that's talking about the Jewish nation, the Jews, "will look on me." That's speaking of Jesus Christ, "whom they have" what? "Pierced." Now that piercing there is past tense. They've already pierced him. They've already nailed him to the cross. This has already been done. They shall look on the pierced one. Now let's continue. Yes. "They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn." Now the nation did not grieve over Jesus Christ the first time he came. And as I've often said, one day the nation is going to look upon this carpenter from Nazareth, and they're going to realize it was him all along. He is the Messiah. And they're going to mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. He is the one whom we crucified. But he is the Mashiach. He is the anointed one. And this is Jesus Christ at his second coming right here. Now look over in Zechariah. Turn over to chapter 14. And we're going to see where Jesus Christ is going to come to. This is talking about his second coming. And if we plunge ahead in our mind's eye, we're thinking about Revelation chapter 19. We're going to get there eventually on Sunday night. But here's the second coming of Jesus Christ. In Zechariah 14:1, we read, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city." Now notice in verse 3. "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle." Verse 4. "In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of my mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. In that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And in that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter." Look in verse 9. "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be only one, and his name only one." Now this is talking about, listen carefully, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he's coming back to redeem Israel. We're going to be caught out of here in what's called in the Bible the translation. We call it the rapture. The church is going to be taken out at the second coming of Christ, but he's coming to redeem Israel. And I've often called this the greatest rescue mission in history, because Israel will stand at that time on the brink of extermination. The Antichrist will have them boxed in. And it is his purpose, his intent, to annihilate every Jew from the planet. But just prior to doing that, King Jesus is going to come. The second coming will mean our catching up, but it will also mean the redemption of Israel and the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant and the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. At that day, he will become king over the earth. This is rightly dividing the Word of God. And it makes sense. Let's read on in Romans 11 now, verse 26. We're continuing Romans 11, 26. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. The physical seed of Abraham is called in the Bible Jacob. And Jacob today, the physical seed of Abraham, are living in an ungodly way. They're anti-God. They do not believe in the living God. They have not trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They're very secular people. I'm talking about Jews, truly Jacob. But Paul says there's coming a time when he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And then he says in verse 27, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This should remind us of the covenant that God made with Abraham all the way back in Genesis 15. You remember when God instructed Abraham to cut up all those animals? Can you go back in your mind's eye that far? Back to Genesis when we went through? And he cut up all those animals and he left a path right down the middle of them. And Abraham realized that God was about to make a covenant. But remember that God put Abraham to sleep. He took Abraham out of the picture and he himself walked down through the middle of those sacrifices. In other words, Jehovah God himself confirmed the covenant with Abraham concerning the nation of Israel, the Jews. I'm not going to go back on my word. This is an amazing thing. In Genesis 15, 17, let me just read this to you. It'll prompt your mind. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. That is the river of Egypt on the south to Euphrates, all the way up to the north to the river Euphrates. Israel as a nation has never in history own that land, but they are going to own it. They hold the title deed. So that means that Jesus Christ is going to have to come back, and he's going to have to fulfill his covenant promise to Israel. So after he's called the last Gentile to himself and the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, he's going to turn his attention back to Israel. That's what's going on in Romans 11. Look in verse 28, Romans 11, 28. Concerning the gospel, they, now who's they speaking of? The Jews are enemies for your sake, that is Gentile believers, but from the standpoint of election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Here's the point. God chose Israel and he promised them again a land and a king and a kingdom, and a new heart. And he's going to fulfill all of those promises that he made to Israel. Verse 29. For, here's the explanation, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. In my thinking, when I see the word gifts, my mind jumps immediately to God's grace gifts for the church. That is the fact that God has gifted the church with the gifts of faith and administration and teaching and mercy and evangelism and giving and exhortation and pastor teaching and all of those gifts. That's not what, or the sign gifts of tongues and healing. That's not the gifts talked about here. The gifts talked about here go back in our thinking to Romans chapter 9, when Paul said that God had tremendously gifted Israel. He said in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, that is the Shekinah glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, of whom are the fathers, of whom according to the flesh Christ came, who is over all. In other words, God has tremendously gifted who? Israel. And then he says here, and calling of God. The calling here goes back to the call of Abraham. That calling is irrevocable. God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees and he gave him a promise. And he said to Abraham, listen, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you and your seed. And then I'm going to bless in you all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. That's the Gentiles. But the promise primarily was to Abraham's seed, the Jews. That's what I want us to see. And God hasn't gone back on his word. He hasn't said, look, I'm going to factor in plan B. It's been plan A all along. In verse 30, for as you were once disobedient to God, this is speaking to Gentiles, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. That is, because of Israel's blindness, who got in? We got in. This is the genius of God. God says, I've blinded them. I've shut them out temporarily in order to factor in the Gentiles. This is how we get in. It's a tremendous, tremendous passage. For as you who were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Now verse 31. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may also obtain mercy. I love this. Here's what he's saying. Our salvation came through their Messiah. And our salvation is designed by God to provoke Israel to jealousy. It's as though we borrowed their Messiah. The Messiah was sent to them. But he became our Savior, right? And that fact is to provoke Israel to jealousy. And that provoking them to jealousy is to move them, many of them, to faith in Jesus Christ. That's what's going on here. Look in verse 32. He puts it all together. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Now here's what he's saying here. God shuts out one group in order to extend mercy to the other group. At first, he called Jews to himself, and he shut out the Gentiles, right? Right? That's right. We were not part of the covenant promise. We didn't receive all those gifts that we talked about a while ago. We didn't receive the church fathers and all of those blessings, the revealing of the Shekinah glory. That wasn't to us. We were shut out. We were strangers to the covenant, Paul says. We were aliens. We were outside, apparently, of the plan of God. Oh, but listen, way back in the Abrahamic covenant, God had promised, through you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. So he had a certain number of Gentiles in mind. That's what was going on at the Jerusalem Council. They were saying, look, he had a certain number of Gentiles in mind all along. It was a part of the determinative plan of God to do this. You know, now those Gentiles are being extended grace. But it doesn't cancel out the promise of God to Israel at all. And through Jewish jealousy, God will finish what he started. God, you're a genius. You did this in order that this might happen. And you're doing this so that this might happen. And Paul is saying, God, you are amazing. You are indeed an all-wise God. Peter's right when he said, Paul writes things hard to be understood. But that's what Paul is teaching here. That in the beginning, God called the Jews, shut out the Gentiles. But then, at the appointed time, God blinded the Jews, factored in the Gentiles, called a certain number of Gentiles to himself. And when the last Gentile comes to faith in Jesus Christ, God is going to call, listen to this, the translation of the church. We're going to leave the planet. And the fullness of the Gentiles will become in. Generation after generation, the last one will be called to himself. God will hit his stopwatch. We will leave the planet. And then God will factor Israel back in with those 7 years called the tribulation period that we're talking about in the book of Revelation. You know what? The Word of God makes sense. It's perfect wisdom. God doesn't miss one thing. And we look at the whole big picture and we say, God, you are a genius. And Paul's pen erupts that very way right here in the last few verses of chapter 9, 10, and 11. This whole picture comes into Paul's thinking and he says, God, you are an amazing God. Beginning in verse 33, he can't hold back his joy. His pen erupts in praise. Oh, the depth, he says, of the riches, both of the wisdom that is God's overall purpose and knowledge of God. God's knowledge is seen in the way that he carries out his plan. He doesn't miss a beat. How unsearchable are his judgments? The word unsearchable means we, as a human being, we can never get to the bottom of it. We can never understand the entire plan, the depth of it, of the way he adjusts man to his righteousness. That's his judgments. And unfathomable his ways. That means we can't understand how he does what he's doing. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? What one of us knows the mind of an infinite God? What one of us can plumb the depths of his thinking? What one of us can read the Word of God and put all the pieces together? We can't. We can't get as deep as God is. We cannot get as high as he is. Our human minds sag and fail to explain this. And this is what Paul is saying here. He's saying, look, God, you're the genius. You've done all this to ultimately work out your will and ultimately glorify yourself. All light of the universe one day is going to be shed on you. You are going to be seen as the all-wise God. You put it all together. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back again? Now what he's saying there is, God doesn't owe us anything. He saved us because it pleased him to save us. He calls us to himself because it pleases him. He says, I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy. And I will harden the ones whom I will harden. So it's not of him who wills or him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. We look at Esau and we say, God, you were unfair to judge Esau. No, Esau received God's justice. He got what he deserved. What about Jacob? Did he get what he deserved? No, he didn't. He received grace. He received mercy. Why? Because God decided that's the way it was going to be. He's the potter, we're the clay. It's his will, not our will. Why do some people come to faith in Jesus Christ and others do not? Why are some people drawn to the Word of God and others are not? Why does the Word of God open the heart and mind of some people, but others are hard against it? Verse 36, for from him, that means from the source of him and through him, nothing happens that does not pass through God. And to him, everything that's going on in all of creation will one day be to him. He will receive all the glory, all the praise, all the honor, all the light of the universe will be placed upon Him, are all things. Everything that God has planned will ultimately bring Him glory. Paul makes this abundantly clear. He says, listen to this, to Him be glory forever. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray that we would make sense of Paul's writing here, that in your genius you took out of that olive tree the people to whom all the promises belonged, the Jews, in order that you might graft in a wild olive branch, the Gentiles, in order that we might come to faith in Jesus Christ, might experience the awesome riches of Christ, and might be the recipients of the benefits of His shed blood. But Father, we realize that one day, the day of grace for this world will pass, and the offer of salvation to whosoever will pass. And you will take this church, the body of Christ, out of this planet, off of this planet, and you will turn your attention once again back to Israel. And you will finish in them what you started. And Father, as we unfold the fantastic book of the Revelation, I pray that we would see bits and pieces of what's going on there, that we might put it all together in our thinking. And Father, I do pray that it would motivate those who do not know you to run to you in the person, to the person of Jesus Christ, to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And I pray that it would just quicken the pulse of those of us who know you, that it would motivate us to want to know more and more and more and study your word, and motivate us to want to walk with the Savior every day, to cultivate a relationship with Him which is genuine and real, that we would not be playing church, but we would come here with a divine design to share the gospel and to see people grow. And Father, I pray that we would impress these truths on our children, because we know it's only the power of your word that draws people to Christ. And if we teach it plainly and clearly, then people will come.